Amen. All right. Let's turn to John chapter 6. And we're going to pick up in verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, as the living Father sent me. And I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." These things Jesus said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can endure it?" This is a hard saying. That's what I want to talk about. This is a hard saying. Jesus said some hard things. And he never apologized for saying hard things. You know, it's an interesting thing to me that men throughout the ages, up to the present moment, who claim to be the servants of Christ and claim to be speaking on his behalf, are very often reluctant to say hard things. And quite often, they even take a position of refusing to say hard things, and insisting that we shouldn't really say any hard things. But it's a total contradiction, really. Because Jesus said many hard things, not just the ones that are being referred to here. And if we just go back and look at some of the statements, we will get a clearer picture of those hard things that the Lord said on occasion. In Matthew chapter 10, if you'd like to flip over to the 10th chapter of Matthew with me, there Jesus said some things that I think would clearly fall under this category here of hard sayings. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, the 9th chapter. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It becomes clear in reading through the Gospels that Jesus wasn't out to win a popularity contest. And he was interested in the truth rather than interested in what people wanted to hear. And anyone who's a servant of Jesus Christ ought to be following the example of Jesus. And so for those men today who are refusing to use certain terms from the pulpit, like sin, for example. You know, there are preachers today who have stricken the word sin from their vocabulary. They're not going to use the word sin because it makes people feel guilty, makes people feel bad. And they will assure you, come to our church. You'll never hear that word. You'll never walk away feeling guilty. There are preachers today who have removed the word hell from their vocabulary. We don't want to ever mention that. We won't talk about that. Probably the largest church in the country, the pastor of that church who has a regular TV program, he says very clearly that he just will not talk about the topic of judgment or hell. So again, we see that in taking a position like that, we're certainly not following the example of Jesus. Some men today are refusing to use the word salvation. They don't want to use that kind of terminology. They don't want to refer to some people as being saved and other people as not being saved because, well, you know, the people who aren't saved, that they might feel bad if you say something like that to them. And so, you know, we're living in this time when to offend somebody with your speech or by the things that are stated is seen as a very bad thing. It's a horrible thing. It just should not be done. And preachers are latching on to that mentality. But Jesus goes out of his way here. He intentionally says things that are going to unsettle people. He's doing it intentionally. Now, Jesus could have rephrased these things here. He could have said, now, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. I don't really mean eating my flesh and drinking my blood. You know, what I'm really talking about, and he could have gone on and given an explanation, which, of course, it doesn't literally mean that we're going to have a cannibalistic feast. But Jesus didn't explain it because he wanted the seriousness of the matter to be driven home to his listeners. You see, again, Jesus wasn't of the mentality that it's all about quantity. He was of the mentality that it's all about quality. He was much more concerned with the quality of ministry than with the quantity of ministry. And that's one of the big problems in the church today. People are primarily concerned with quantity. We want to see large numbers of people coming to our meetings. We want to have the biggest church in town. We want to have the biggest church in the country. And therefore, we've got to sort of, you know, tone down the message, water down the message a bit, because after all, you can't be preaching hard things and expect people to flock to your services. But you see, the whole mentality is the wrong mentality. It's not about great numbers of people. You know, it's interesting. The Bible never really gives us numbers. Only in a couple of places in the book of Acts, we're told initially that there were those 3,000 souls that were added on the day of Pentecost to the church. And then a few chapters later, we're told about a few thousand more. But apart from that, there's no mentioning of the size of the congregations of any of the churches. You know, one of the first questions that you're asked when you're attending a pastor's conference or a pastor's luncheon or any sort of a pastor's meeting, one of the very first questions is, how big is your church? And that is, to a large degree, how people decide whether or not they want to talk to you anymore. And so, you know, a lot of guys are intimidated, so they'll sort of, you know, stretch the numbers out a little bit. Well, you know, we've, if you got everybody together, the kids and the dog and cat and, you know, we've got 100 people. And, you know, there's this pressure that comes. But it's because people are thinking the wrong thing. And we should know better, because Jesus, he intentionally thinned out the crowd. That's what he's doing here. He's intentionally doing it. In the 14th chapter of Luke, let me just give you one more example. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Look at what Jesus says here. It says, now great multitudes went with him. So multitudes are following Jesus. But listen to what he does. He turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, Jesus was looking for people who wanted to follow him for the right reasons. He wanted people to know straight up what it was all about. He wasn't hiding anything. He wasn't, you know, trying to draw them in and then later drop the bomb that, well, by the way, I didn't tell you earlier, but, you know, this is really what you signed up for. And that's what's happening in ministries today, and it's a sad thing. There's a deception that's going on because, you know, at the end of the day, the people in charge, they want to see, ostensibly, they want to see people come to the Lord, but they don't tell them that up front. You see, Jesus, again, he didn't do that because he wanted people following him for the right reasons. Because if you get a bunch of people following you for all the wrong reasons, you're not going to do a whole lot, even with that large group of people. But all you need is a handful of people following for the right reason, and there's tremendous potential there. And so, back to the sixth chapter here. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Who can endure it? Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, and he said to them, does this offend you? That's the great sin of the 21st century, offending somebody. And it's absolutely out of control in our culture. Have you noticed that? It is out of control in our culture. The only people that you can legitimately offend in this culture are people like us. You can offend Christians. You can say anything about them. You can blaspheme Jesus Christ. You can, you know, you can do anything, but you can't say anything negative about anything else. You certainly can't say anything negative about any other religion. You can't say anything negative about a person's beliefs, personal beliefs or lifestyle or anything like that. You know, every time we come to the Christmas season, what happens? We've got these legal wars that take place all over the country because somebody might be offended if they're driving down the road and they see a manger scene. that might offend their religious sensibilities. And so the ACLU jumps on that and says, you can't have that religious display in a public place. And the courts chime in and say, that's right. Or, you know, that cross on that hilltop down in San Diego. There might be an atheist that drives by and they see that cross, and that's offensive to them because they don't believe in that. And so that cross has to be removed. Or we've got to take under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance because, you know, there might be a child sitting in the classroom who doesn't believe in God, and that's going to really hurt their feelings and damage their psyche if they have to repeat that. And we don't want to offend. That's the whole thing. Here's the reality. The gospel is an offense. It is going to offend. It offends man because it says you're wrong. It says your lifestyle is wrong. Your thinking process is wrong. Your behavior is wrong. Your belief system is wrong. You know, it's amazing. We sometimes think of Christianity in such passive terms. Did you know that the New Testament, the very things that were written in the New Testament, were a direct offense against the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor, and the religious system that was intact at that time? Because did you know that the Roman Emperor claimed to be Lord? The very word that the New Testament uses to describe Jesus Christ, the Greek word kurios, is a word that was applied to Caesar. Did you know that Caesar actually claimed to be theos? Theos is the word the New Testament uses to translate God. Caesar even went as far as to refer to himself as the son of the gods. Caesar went as far as to actually present himself as the savior of the world. And so the apostles come along, they're preaching the gospel, and then they're pinning the New Testament, and they are basically putting together a doctrine that is in direct opposition to the Roman system. Because, of course, Rome had usurped the place of God, and God was reestablishing his authority over man through Christ and in the pages of Scripture. But you see, my point is this. The message in the first century was offensive. The spoken message was offensive. That's why when you read through the Acts of the Apostles or you read through the epistles of Paul, you find that these guys were in trouble most of the time. Why were they in trouble? Because they were offending the sensibilities of the Roman government. Because they were claiming, no, Caesar is not Lord. I'm sorry, Jesus Christ, he is Kurios. He is the Lord. Caesar is not Theos. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is Theos. Caesar is not the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. So, you see, for us today, to water the message down or try not to offend anybody with it, if we're going to do that, inevitably, to some degree or another, we're going to have to deny the message itself. And that's something that we should never want to do. Now, we don't want to offend people unnecessarily. And we don't want to offend people by having a bad attitude or, you know, something like that, or through arrogance or anything like that. Of course, we don't want to do that. That's why the Bible tells us that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give an answer to every man who asks a reason for the hope that is within us with meekness and respect. You see, we're not just to go out bombastically and arrogantly and rudely tell people, hey, you're wrong, your God is a false God, your lifestyle is going to bring judgment upon you. No, it's not the delivery that should offend. If an offense comes, it will come naturally through the message itself. So we've got to deliver the message in love. But the message, even in love, quite often will offend. You know, some years ago, there was a famous celebrity that spent an afternoon golfing with Billy Graham. And later that evening, somebody asked him, well, you know, how was that? He said, oh, it was terrible. It was horrible. Oh, I couldn't stand it being out there with that man and him preaching and, you know, all of this stuff and making us feel guilty and all. And the person said, wow. Well, what did he say? The guy said, well, he never really said anything. He never said anything, but it was just his life. It was just what he stood for. It was what he represented that brought this kind of conviction upon this person. And you see, the reason why people are offended by Jesus is because, guess what? He's God. And as God, he says, hey, that's wrong. That attitude is wrong. That language is wrong. That lifestyle is wrong. That activity is wrong. And you need to repent and be forgiven. And if you don't, there's a judgment that's coming. Does this offend you? Jesus asked that question. He says, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You see, that's the thing. We constantly are thinking in the realm of the flesh. You know, I remember back a few years ago when this whole, you know, of course it all began with September 11th, 2001, but since then, all of the different things that have occurred with the war in Iraq, the war in Afghanistan, and so forth. And as a result of this, of course, Islam has come to front and center in our news and in our social and cultural life. And as a result of that, there's been talk about, you know, missionaries. Remember a few years back, the missionaries over in the Philippines, Martin and his wife, Gracia Burnham, they were kidnapped, and subsequently Martin died in a gun battle as they were, the Philippine soldiers were trying to free him from the terrorist and so forth. But, you know, as a result of that sort of thing, and then missionaries going over to the Middle East, when the U.S. first went into Iraq, there was Franklin Graham and different people were talking about, we're going to go over and we're going to bring aid and we're going to help the people and we're going to preach the gospel. And a lot of people came out in, you know, in the media and so forth, and they said, you know, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't go over there and upset those people by telling them that they need Jesus. You know, they're just fine. They're Muslims. You need to leave them alone. They've got their own religion, and you shouldn't try to proselytize anybody. And that is seen as a great and a grave offense in our culture today, to insinuate that somebody's religion is wrong and to try to impose your religion upon them. You see, the problem is people are just thinking completely in the realm of the flesh. Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. It's the soul of man that's vitally important. It's the spirit of man that goes on living forever, either in heaven or in hell. We have an obligation in the realm of the spirit, and to a large degree, we need to just forget the realm of the flesh. Because if we think in terms of the flesh, we will inevitably fail in our task to reach people with the gospel. We've got to think in terms of the spirit. You know, every now and again, and it's pretty frequently, I will just have this almost like a revelation that's reminding me of the true nature of life on planet Earth. And I always find my mind going back to Genesis chapter 1 and back to the fact that God created everything. And he created us to know him and to love him and to serve him. And then sin entered in, and the devil, and all of those things that have resulted from that. But it's a good, healthy thing to go back in your mind and remember where this whole thing started And that'll help you to remember where it's going, and that will also help you to remember what's really going on in the present time. Because you can easily just sort of get lost in the realm of the flesh, can't you? You know, driving home up and down Harbor Boulevard and the traffic and getting on the 405 or what, you know, wherever you might be traveling and just going through the mundane things of life. You go to work, you've got your job, you pay your bills, you know, you just go through this. It's easy for us to just sort of lose sight of the spiritual. That's why it's so important that we're in the Word. That's why it's so important that we're in fellowship. Part of it is just a reminder, a consistent reminder that things aren't what they appear to be. Things are primarily spiritual. And as Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. And if we're putting stock in the flesh, if we're putting our energy and our time and our devotion into the flesh, we're wasting our energy, we're wasting our time, we're wasting our devotion, because the flesh profits nothing, and in the end it'll be proven to profit nothing because it will go out of existence. And only that which is of the Spirit will remain. So Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. There's not a sadder verse than this one in the Bible. Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It is a bit ironic that it's chapter 6, verse 66. I don't know how they arranged that, but... but think about it. Many of his disciples, they went back and they walked with him no more. They could not endure what he was saying. They couldn't handle it. It was too heavy for them. And what a sad and a tragic thing. Because what are the alternatives? If you turn your back on Jesus, what are the alternatives? Where do you go from there? Well, I hate to break the news, but you only go one place. You go to hell. That's where you go. It's a real place. You know, there are those today, as I've mentioned before, who are saying that we shouldn't talk about hell today. We shouldn't preach a gospel that mentions hell. We should delete that from our vocabulary. Oh, I disagree 1,000%. I think we should be preaching about hell today more than we've preached about it in a long time. Because people have obviously forgotten that it's a real place that they're going to. And that's why they sin with impunity. That's why they just go on and do anything they, you know, desire to do, because they have no fear of retribution. They have no fear of judgment. There's nothing going to happen to me. I'm just going to die and go out of existence. Wrong. You're going to die and stand before God and be judged for the life that you lived. That's what's really going to happen. But that's the alternative. And yet, sadly, not only in Jesus' day, but today, there are those who are going back and walking with him no more. You know, I can think of many times when I have been delivering the word that people have got up and stomped out of the church. They didn't like what they were hearing. I don't want to hear that. I don't have to take that. And, you know, perhaps on occasion, maybe it was my delivery or maybe it was my personality or something like that. If that's the case, well, I'm sorry for that. But quite often, I'm sure it wasn't simply that. It was the content. It was the message. It was what is being communicated. But what are people thinking? What are they thinking? And what were these people thinking? Oh, this is a hard saying. It's too difficult for us. We can't endure this kind of thing. What were they thinking? Were they thinking there was some other alternative? They probably were. They were thinking, well, we don't need this anyway. We've got our own religious system. We don't need this Jesus stuff. Or, I'm not a bad person. I'm basically a pretty good person. What do I need Jesus for? All of that is just... it's deception. It's a delusion. Many went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You and you alone have the words of eternal life." That, Peter, was the right answer. Where could we possibly go? To whom could we go? Is there another place to find forgiveness of your sins? Is there another means of washing the slate clean? Is there another road to heaven? Is there another way to the Father? Is there another offer for eternal life? I don't know of one. And of course, there isn't. You know, it's an interesting thing. People often say things like, "Well, Jesus," and then they'll go through a list of other religious figures in history. And they will, you know, insist that, well, what's the difference? You know, whether it's Jesus or Krishna or Buddha or Muhammad or, you know, what's the difference? Well, there's a huge difference. A massive difference. None of those other leaders, none of them claim to be the way to salvation. None of them came offering a gift of eternal life. None of them brought a means of reconciliation with God, redemption, forgiveness of sin. None of them called men to themselves, saying, "Come to me." They were all pointing, in some cases, you know, to their idea of God, or they were pointing to a path, a lifestyle that one might live. But none of them said that they were the way, the truth, and the life. You know, it is an interesting comparison. When you start looking at what Jesus really said and what these other guys did not say, you see that there is no comparison in the sense that there's any kind of equality between them. Jesus is unique. He stands alone. There's no one like him. His claims are unique and extraordinary. "Lord, to whom shall we go? You and you alone." That's the sense here. "You and you alone have the words of eternal life." The words of eternal life. The words of God are, they're living and they're powerful. God, of course, spoke the world into existence through his word. But, you know, just the words of Jesus. The other morning, Dave, Manny, and I were visiting a lady who's dying of cancer, and they called us again to come and gather around the bed, and we were there praying. And as we were there, the Lord just put on my heart just to open up the scriptures and just to read through several passages. And I went back and I started in the 23rd Psalm, and I just read it. I didn't make any comment on it. I just read through, and then I came to the Gospel of John, and I read through a few passages there, and then I came to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where Paul talks at length about the resurrection, and I read some portions there. And then I went to Revelation chapter 21, and I read there that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no death, sorrow, crying, no more pain, and all of that. And as I was reading it, I could sense the power of God going forth from his word in that room. It was a powerful moment. And when we were finished, the ladies that were there, they grabbed us and they said, "Thank you for coming. We knew you would have the right words." And I'm thinking, well, We did have the right words. We had the words of God. Wasn't anything that we said. But that's the truth. You have the words of eternal life. Jesus Christ. He alone has the words of eternal life. And Peter says, "And also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You see, here is what it all boils down to. Really simply, Jesus calls the shots. And he's not flexible when it comes to the truth. He tells it like it is. He doesn't water the message down. He wants people to understand exactly who he is and what he's about and what he's offering and what they are getting into by embracing him. And the biggest favor we could ever do anybody is to speak the truth in love to them. Not to hold back. Not to compromise. Not to say, I don't want to offend. Now, I don't know that. Well, some people might want to offend people. I don't want to offend people. But I have offended people at times. I don't want to. But you know, there are those times you got to say it. You just have to say it. You know what I mean? I had this Muslim man a while back. He was a dignitary from an Islamic country. And he was talking to me and he was telling me, you know, we believe the same thing. And Islam means peace. And we basically believe the same thing. And, you know, trying to sell me on this. And I listened and listened. And I said, you know, you're a nice guy. But we do not believe the same thing. Now, I don't think we should kill each other over our differences. But let me just tell you, we don't believe the same thing. What you believe and what I believe are two different things. And guess what? One of them is right and one of them is wrong because they can't possibly both be right because they contradict one another. You see, we've got to deal with that. We have got to take that stand and to let people know. Because we're not talking about just another person in history. We're not talking about a wise man, a philosopher. We're not talking about a person who had a greater spiritual consciousness than the average person and had deeper insights into the spiritual. We're talking about the Son of the living God, the maker of heaven and earth and all things. And he is the one who he calls the shots. He tells us how it's going to be. This is an area where God is completely inflexible. He is not at all flexible when it comes to salvation. Now, you know, as human beings, we want to have things our way. And honestly, that's one of the primary reasons why people turn away from Jesus. Because they're so used to having it their way. They're so used to getting their way. And frankly, Jesus isn't going to let you have it your way. He's going to insist that you do it his way. And if you don't do it his way, then you're not in. You're not part of what he's doing. He sets the rules. And that's what he was doing here. As I said earlier, he was thinning out the crowd because what he wanted, more than just a bunch of people following him around, he wanted people that sincerely were devoted to him and to his cause. He wanted people whose hearts were right. Because, of course, it's with those people that he could do his work and accomplish his plan and his purpose. So where could we go? There's nowhere to go. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. There are hard sayings. And as we read some of those over, sometimes it splits a family. Not always, but sometimes it does. And you know, sometimes it's the family tie that, oh, we don't want to lose that. We don't want to interfere with that. And that's understandable. We understand that, but, and Jesus understood that, but. You see, God calls us to a higher allegiance. The allegiance is to Him first and foremost. Beyond even our family ties, beyond our closest friends. What's at stake? Eternity is at stake. God created us. He sent Jesus Christ to die to redeem us. And He requires of us that we give Him everything. That we partake of Him totally and not hold back. Lord, thank You that You gave Yourself without reservation for us. And Lord, it's a small thing, really, for You to ask that of us in return. Because we have no life except the one You've given us. We have no future except the future that's in You. We have no hope apart from You. And Lord, may we never go back and walk with You no more, but may we follow You all the days of our life right into heaven, ultimately, where You promised to take us. And Lord, in those times when we come up ourselves to those hard sayings, those difficult things, help us, Lord, to believe, to know, to understand that You're right. You're always right. Help us to comply. And Lord, we pray tonight for those men that have sort of put their own philosophy upon the ministry and have come up with the idea that they don't want to offend people. Lord, we pray that You'd show them that that's not up to them if they're going to be Your servants. Help them, Lord, to follow Your example and Your word. And help us, Lord, as we have opportunities to speak with family or friends or co-workers or just people that we meet in our daily activity. Help us, Lord. Help us never to be offensive in the sense of being rude or arrogant or prideful in any way. But Lord, help us never to be afraid to speak the truth in love, even if it causes some to be offended. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus and for His glory and honor. Amen.